So here we are. We've made it to the end, the book of Revelation. Let's recap just a little bit. John is on the island of Patmos. He's been banished there because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And it's there that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus has communicated, sent his angel, and his angel is speaking to John throughout the book of Revelation. And so in chapter 1, it opens up, and John sees a vision of the glorified, risen Jesus as he's there on the island of Patmos, and he's commanded to write down what he hears. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches, and then chapters 4 and 5, the vision of the throne room of God. And then from chapter 6 all the way up into chapter 19, you have the tribulation. So we went through months, didn't we? Months of tribulation, months of judgment that is going to be coming upon the earth. And so we looked at the seal judgments. We looked at the 144,000 that were protected during that time to be witnesses, it's believed. And then we see the martyrs that were saved out of that time period. We looked at the seven trumpet judgments, the little book and the two witnesses, Israel, the beast, the Antichrist, false prophet, the three angels, the grapes of wrath. And then we looked at the seven bowl judgments and ecclesiastical Babylon falling. That means simply religious Babylon, the religious system coming to an end, the commercial system referred to as Babylon coming down. Chapter 19, we came to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and at the close of that was the battle of Armageddon coming to its end. And then in chapter 20, we transitioned into the millennium, millennium, 1,000 years, the kingdom age, when Jesus will return to this earth and he'll reign on the throne of David over this earth, and it will be Garden of Eden-like conditions, the prophetic passages show us, where the longevity of life will be there. The animal kingdom will be getting along with one another. And Satan will be bound and his demons at that time. So there won't be all of the negative temptation that is taking place in our day today. And so that is this 1,000-year reign that's coming upon the earth. And then at the end of Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, where God is seated upon the throne, and it says, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. So it's the destruction of the present creation as we know it. And just the great white throne, it's the final judgment at that point, where the unbelievers will stand before God, and they will be sentenced into the lake of fire. And then as we come into chapters 21 and 22, we're in eternity, where the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. As we get into chapter 22 today, we're going to talk about the river of life that comes forth from the throne of God and the tree of life in eternity. And so as we look at this on a timeline, as we've been going through this, we've talked about the rapture coming, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, as I believe and a number of people believe, that Jesus will return and remove his church off of the earth before this period of tribulation that lasts 7 years. In the center of that, there will be the abomination of desolation. It will culminate with Armageddon, Jesus returning at the end of Armageddon, and then his, again, 1,000-year reign upon the earth, known as the kingdom age or the millennium. And then the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the great white throne judgment, and on into eternity with the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's what we've been going over for the last 8 months. That's how long we've been in the book of Revelation. And the same time we've been paralleling on Wednesday nights with a prophecy series that's been going over much of the same material, and sometimes in a little bit greater detail as we have the time to go into different passages of scripture. So here in chapter 22, we're continuing on with the description of the new Jerusalem. So as we started chapter 21, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's all things new at this point. There's no more death, no more sorrow, none of that stuff that weights us down today. And then he said, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then the description that we saw in chapter 21 of the new Jerusalem, we talked about the gates of the city being made of pearls, and of course the precious jewels in the foundation and the street of gold. And it talks about how the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the pearly gates and how the names of the apostles are on the foundation stone. It talked about there being no temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It talked about there being no need of the sun or the moon because the glory of God illuminates it and the Lamb is its lamp. Do you remember as we talked about that? And so as we get into chapter 22, it's continuing on with the description of this in the new heaven and the new earth, the New Jerusalem. And so let's take it up from chapter 22, verse 1. Where it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. That's worth an amen, isn't it? So as we conclude this description here of the New Jerusalem, one of the things that we see in the detail is this river of water of life that's coming forth from the throne of God. Remember, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, but we see this river coming forth from the throne of God. Now, what I wanted to do is look at some parallel passages because there's some similarities that we see in other Old Testament books. The similarities we're going to be looking at, though, it seems like most Bible commentators interpret them, and I think rightly so, as dealing with the millennium, the kingdom age. And right here, we're in eternity. We're in the new heaven and the new earth here. But we see some really close similarities back in the book of Ezekiel. Let's turn back there to Ezekiel chapter 47. Some similarities of what we just read right here. So Ezekiel, if you open your Bible in the middle and then start going to the right, you'll be going to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, it talks about a temple that is going to be built. And it gives very specific dimensions of this temple. Now, again, many commentators believe that this temple is the temple that's going to be built during the kingdom age, during the millennium. You remember when Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, he was given very detailed instructions of dimensions and everything for that portable worship tent that Israel would come to. The same thing was true with King David. He got very specific instructions on what to give over to his son Solomon to build the temple. And so we have the same thing here in Ezekiel chapter 40. We have very specific instructions on how to build this particular temple. Now, the time frame of Ezekiel is the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is over in Babylon. Solomon's temple has already been destroyed. And so you might be thinking, well, maybe these are the dimensions for the temple to be rebuilt back in Jerusalem, because they did, remember, return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple after being in captivity for 70 years. The difference, though, is that it is much different specifications for this temple than the one that was actually built when they returned back to Jerusalem. Also, with the time window of this, as we're going through Ezekiel, we have been coming into the end times. Ezekiel 38 and 39, you remember, was the Magog invasion. And then we come right into chapter 40 through 48, where we have the dimensions of this temple, the service that is to be performed in the temple, and then the division of the land for Israel. And so again, many commentators interpret this as the temple that's going to be built during the millennium. And this is the artist's rendition of what the temple that Ezekiel describes would actually look like. It's much bigger. If you can see the footprint of it in the bottom right-hand corner, it's compared to an American football field that's way at the very bottom going off of the screen. So it's a big footprint when you look at the outer courts and the temple of Ezekiel's design. And so, again, We're looking, many believe, at the millennium. And that was my whole point with this, is to see the similarities of what we just read of this river coming forth from the throne in the new heaven and the new earth, which what with what we read here in Ezekiel 47 as it describes what's coming out here of the temple. So Ezekiel 47, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar." Now, you might be able to make out that little blue line that's coming forth from the temple, and that's the idea, is this little stream that's coming forth out of the temple. The similarity you can see with the river of water of life that's coming forth from the throne of God in Revelation 22. Now, it says here in verse 2, "He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side." Verse 3, "And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles." And so they're measuring now as they're going along the length of this stream that's going to be growing into a bigger river. And so they've gone out 1,000 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. And so whenever you to easily do it, you just take the number and you half it again and make it feet. So 1,000 cubits would be 1,500 feet. So if we want to use round numbers, this is a little over a quarter mile. 5,280 feet in a mile, rounded up to 6,000, divided by 4, 1,500 feet. So we're working in those kind of increments here. He's gone out a little over a quarter mile, and the water is now up to his ankles. It says in verse 4, "Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist." Verse 5, "Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed." So as he goes out at a quarter mile, let's say, it's at the ankles, half a mile, it's at the knees, three quarters, it's at the waist, and now that he's over a mile out, it's a big river that is rushing, beginning at this temple and rushing to the east. Verse 6, "He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other." Remember the tree of life in Revelation 22. "Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" Now, the sea that is east of Jerusalem is the Salt Sea, so called because the content of that is six times saltier than the ocean. So nothing can live in it. It's referred to as the Dead Sea as well because of that very thing. But here, this river is going down and it's purifying the waters of the Dead Sea. It's healing the waters, if you will. "And it shall be," verse 9, "that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." The great sea would be the Mediterranean, which would be to the west of Jerusalem. So the Dead Sea to the east, and the Mediterranean is over to the west. Verse 11 says, though, "But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt." Now, what's kind of interesting is the Dead Sea, again, has a very high salt content. And even though fish don't live in the Dead Sea, they do a lot with the minerals that come forth from the Dead Sea. Cosmetics are made, and they just do a lot with the stuff that comes out of that. So apparently they're going to keep, you know, the marshes for whatever reason during this time to be able to use that. Verse 12, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow," notice, "all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Can you guys see the similarities that are there? And so again, as we look at this, there's a tremendous similarity between Ezekiel's temple and this river that comes forth and that brings healing to the waters and the trees that are growing there, bearing their fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees for bringing healing. One commentator said that the millennium is like the gateway into eternity. And when you think about it, that's a great picture, isn't it? Because Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning upon the earth during that time. It's going to be Garden of Eden-like conditions. It's not eternity yet, where there's no more death and suffering, but it's going to be a whole lot better than it is right now. And so I wanted to point out the similarities that we see here, and not just here. I also wanted to show you in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. And again, the context of this is the last days. Jesus has returned. His feet have stood on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives have been split in two, and a great valley is between. And it says in Zechariah 14, 8, "And in that day it shall be," notice, "that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." And so as you put these together, perhaps what it's saying is during this time, this river of life will go down and heal the waters of the Dead Sea and also flow into the Mediterranean. Notice this other passage in Joel chapter 3. Again, the context being moving from the time of the tribulation to the time of the kingdom age. It says in Joel 3:18, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain," notice, "shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." The Bible Knowledge Commentary says Acacias is probably that portion of the Kidron Valley which runs to the Dead Sea. So isn't that cool? I mean, as you see these passages that are speaking about the waters coming again, originating at the house of God and bringing healing wherever they flow. Psalm 46, verse 4, the psalmist says, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." A literal river? I don't see why not. That's how I would interpret it as we approach it literally. But can we see symbolism in this as well, as we talk about the river of life bringing healing? Bringing that which we so desperately need. Remember Jesus when he spoke to the woman at Jacob's well and talked about the water. "He who drinks from the water that you have will thirst again, but the water that I give will never thirst again." What was he talking about? He was talking about a relationship with him. In John chapter 7, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flood rivers of living water." So if you're thirsty, come and get a drink from Jesus. But then it goes on to say there, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So we see the symbolism clearly in that, don't we? And it makes sense. We need our thirst quenched. And when we say that, it's like we need this emptiness, this discontentment that we have in our life. We need that filled. And the only one that can truly fill that is God. Our essential salvation, absolutely. But let's be honest. Even as Christians, there's time where we just get low. Isn't it true? Where you just get kind of low and you feel bummed out. I'm going to tell you, the only one that can help us at that time is God. And so what does it mean then to come and drink of the living water? I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means removing the distractions. You know what I'm saying? Removing the distractions. And shutting off the TV and turning off the computer and just getting alone with the Lord. I know that that's the answer. When you start feeling low and you just need that. Otherwise, we're just kind of spinning our wheels. He is the fountain of living water. He's the one that can quench that thirst. Notice this rebuke in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is what God is saying, my people have done. They've forsaken me. Again, the same symbolism, the fountain of living water, the one that can meet their every need. And what have they done? They made themselves cisterns. A cistern at best is going to give you stale water. You know, it's a big hole in the ground that's going to hold water. But the bad thing about this is it's a crack cistern. So they're not even going to have stale water. They're going to have no water because all the water is going to leak out. And that's what God's people had done. They had turned from him and turned to idols, turned to something else. And we can apply it to ourselves too. You know, we say, well, we don't serve little idols, but we do get majorly distracted, don't we? And what do we pour our devotion into? You know, as I got that one finger, you know, look at those three coming back at me. I find the busyness of life can just lead to an arid soul, a dry and thirsty soul that needs the fountain of living water. And practically speaking, the cool thing about it, the answer is, again, is just setting aside whenever we can grab that window, that distraction, and making a decision and crying out to God and just saying, God, I need you. I am spiritually dry right now, and I need you. And begin to read and begin to pray. Isn't it good? I mean, that's really good practical direction for our life. So back to Revelation. We've seen similarities here. And of course, in eternity, a literal river, absolutely. Symbolism, why not? Absolutely. We see it throughout the scriptures. And so again, Revelation 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We first read of the tree of life back in Genesis chapter 2, when God planted it in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:9, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the tree of life, a literal tree, why not? Absolutely. Symbolism in that, I think as well. They would eat from the tree of life, and I think the idea is they would be able to live forever. We know inside it's God who gives us breath. God is the one who enables us to live forever. I don't think the idea is some mystical tree, like we're searching for the fountain of youth, and if I find it that way, I'll be able to be young forever. God is the one who does that. Literal tree, absolutely. Symbolism in it, I think absolutely as well. And so the tree of life is there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're not supposed to eat from that, but as we know, the serpent deceived Eve, and then Adam listened to his wife. Boy, I meant not to say it like that. I meant to say that a different way, but that is what happened. And so he disobeyed God and ate from the tree. And so they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And being banished from the Garden of Eden, they no longer had access to the tree of life. In fact, there were cherubim. There were angels that were standing guard at the tree of life so that man could not get to the tree of life and eat from it and live forever. And I think the reason why is because God in his mercy does not want man to live forever in a sinful, fallen, miserable state. And so Genesis chapter 3, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. But now in eternity, we're back to the tree of life. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 22. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now the righteous have access to that tree. What they once had and then lost, they/we have again. Good news. Verse 3, even better news. And there shall be no more curse. We need an amen on that one, because the curse has brought the pain into the world. It was, again, a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience that the curse came. First of all, the serpent was cursed, and then the woman was cursed. Her pain would be multiplied in bringing forth children. And then the ground was cursed. It would bring forth thorns and thistles, and then also man would toil in his work. But as we come here, there's no more curse. At the end of verse 3, we see that his servants shall serve him. Serving the Lord is not laborious. Serving, when you think about Adam, well, first of all, when you think about work today, almost, I'm going to say, any job somebody has, it becomes laborious after a while, doesn't it? But like if you retired, let's say, or you changed careers, let's say you're a carpenter and you've retired, to build a bookshelf is kind of fun, isn't it? You get to go tinker in the shop and I get to build the bookshelf. I would equate that kind of like to Adam when he was tending the Garden of Eden. It was neat to be in God's creation and to name the animals and to do those things. Not a laborious job, but once sin entered the world, work became, by the sweat of our brow, it became laborious. I think when we come into the new heaven and new earth in eternity, it's going to revert back to that same thing. Servants of the Lord, we're going to be serving him, but it's not going to be laborious to do that at that time. It says in verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. In Psalm 17, David said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And John in 1 John 3:2 said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As we talked last time we were together in Revelation 21, what makes heaven heaven is not the pearly gates or the street of gold. It's Jesus being there. And we're going to be with him, and we're going to be able to be in close relationship with him at that time. The idea of the name being upon the forehead, I think that speaks of the fact that we're God's children. You know, in Revelation 14, it spoke of those that had God's name upon their forehead. Ownership, you might say, and that's a good thing when God is your owner. In Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000, you remember they were sealed on their forehead. And we went back to that parallel passage in Ezekiel 9 and 10. And the ones who mourned over the abominations in Jerusalem were marked on their forehead so that they weren't killed during the time of judgment. And remember that the mark, the word for that was tau. And the image of that is the cross. It's again, the cross, the Father's name upon our foreheads because we are his. Now it says in verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. So you have being a servant, but then you also have reigning forever and ever, which is a very interesting concept. And you might be thinking, okay, you know, we're in eternity at this point. And if we're going to reign, who are we going to reign over? Are there going to be big spiritual Christians and not so committed Christians that we're going to be reigning over? I think the idea isn't who we're going to reign over, but what we're going to reign over. I think it's more like Adam and Eve in the garden where they were to be fruitful and multiply and have, remember, dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle in the field. And I think that's the idea. Again, we're in God's creation. We're servants of the Lord. We're tending the big garden, you might say, at this point. Reigning as opposed to being a slave. Remember Israel in Egyptian bondage. No longer a slave, but reigning. Remember us in the bondage of sin, no longer under that bondage, but now reigning free, liberty, being with Jesus at this time. Warren Wiersbe writes, heaven is more than a destination. It is a motivation. Knowing that we shall dwell in the heavenly city ought to make a difference in our lives here and now. And the whole idea there is having our focus being on the fact that we're going to spend eternity with God. And I think what that looks like in the here and now, it's not like some people say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. It's not that we don't pursue things like careers and pursue relationships and family and things like that. I think what it's simply saying is let Jesus be the center of those decisions. Whatever I'm going to do, do I go to this school? Do I pursue this career? Do I pursue this relationship? Whatever I do, take it before the Lord and say, Jesus, what would you have me do? Because you're my Lord and I'm going to serve you forever. And I want it to be happening right now too. And so when we're having that heavenly mindset, I guess you will, it will change the way we live down here because we recognize that there's more to life than just the here and now. And we want to make sure that Jesus is the center of our decisions. Warren Wiersbe continues, the vision of the heavenly city motivated the patriarchs as they walked with God and served him. In Hebrews 11, it says of Abraham, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't content to put those tent stakes down too deeply. He was looking forward to being with his Lord. So with Lot, he said, you know, you take the best of the land. Doesn't matter to me because I'm looking for that city that God is building. And it says of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I love that. They're focused on heaven. And so God is proud of them, is what it seems to be saying. God's not ashamed to be called their God. And so again, what does that look like? It doesn't mean that we don't pursue things like a career or family or enjoy God's creation that he's given us. It simply means I think that Jesus is the center of our lives. And so he's the center of our decision-making process. So that's the end right there of the description of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That's the information that we have on that. And again, we can speculate, but God, I believe, has given us limited information for a reason. And I can't help but think that maybe because it's way more than we could actually comprehend. I just think of the Apostle Paul, where he speaks of being caught up to the third heaven and saying, I heard things that would be unlawful for me to try and communicate. And I think the idea is how could I put in words, the words of men, what I have experienced? That's my own personal opinion. Well, we get through the rest of the chapter, our exhortations, beginning from verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. If you remember way back in the beginning in the book of Revelation, it was this message that was coming from God to Jesus, to the angel, to the apostle John. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We read, again, a very similar thing in the opening chapter, a special blessing on those who hear, those who read, those who obey the words. I want to be like James, where we're not just hearers, but we're applying it. We're doers of the word as well. Verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Isn't this really clear that we're not supposed to worship angels? Don't you think it's really clear that we're not supposed to worship anyone except God? And so, unfortunately, in the church, there has crept in over time the acknowledging of angels. There has crept in over time the church elevating one believer above another to sainthood, and unfortunately has crept in over time the praying to saints. I think God would say, don't do that. Worship God, pray to him. Now, having said that, in the Bible, you see Jesus walking on water, and the disciples do what? They worship him. You see Jesus risen from the dead and Thomas going, my Lord and my God. And Jesus not going like this angel, wait a minute, John, don't do that. Only worship God. He didn't say that. What is that saying of Jesus? It's identifying him, isn't it? That he is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. It's a powerful testimony to his deity. And so John, you can just see he's overwhelmed by what he has received here from the angel. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, this isn't something to be hidden. This is something to be unveiled and to be understood. Again, it's kind of tragic that a number of people will say the book of Revelation, it's too hard to understand. We're not going to attempt it. We're not going to go through it. I'll agree. If you approach the book of Revelation in an ideological way, good is going to triumph over evil. How do you make sense of the book? Or if it's purely symbolic, how do you make sense of it? We started from the very beginning with a very literal approach to the book of Revelation and to prophecy as a whole. It doesn't mean that we don't acknowledge that there's symbolism in here and that the symbols mean something, but the initial approach is a literal approach. And as we did that outline chapter by chapter just a few moments ago, it does kind of fall together, doesn't it? I'm not saying the book of Revelation is super easy to understand, but it does fall into kind of a pattern, doesn't it? It's that Jesus, he came the first time to deal with sin. He's coming the second time to set up his kingdom on the earth. And before that happens, there's going to be a time of great judgment that comes on the earth. And so it does fall into place, at least with a fairly easy framework, I'll put it that way, to be able to see. And so don't seal up the book. Compare that with what Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 8 and also Daniel chapter 12, where he was to seal up the words of the prophecy until the time of the end. But now the words are to be unsealed. And of course, that question begs us to, are we approaching or are we in the time of the end? Verse 11 says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What does that mean? You know, it's like, if you're a sinner, continue on being a sinner. What exactly does it mean? I'm going to read from John Walvoord again. Excuse me. The point here is not to condone what is evil, but to point out that if people do not heed this prophecy, they will continue in their wickedness. On the other hand, those who do heed the prophecy will continue to do what is right. Relatively speaking, the time of the Lord's return is near, and no major changes in mankind's conduct can be expected. In a sense, that's kind of sad. Then man will continue on in his sin. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man said to Abraham, send Lazarus back to him. If my brother sees somebody risen from the dead, then they'll change their ways. They'll believe. And remember, Abraham said, even if they see somebody alive from the dead, they're not going to change. They've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. And unfortunately, that's true because Jesus rose from the dead. And you still have people that don't believe. And the evidence that we have for the word of God, the evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not enough. Some people would say, well, if I actually saw God, then I would believe. I really don't think people would. I think they would come, that was demonic. That was, you know, they wouldn't be believers. That's sad. Warren Wiersbe writes this of verse 11. It's a solemn warning that decision determines character and character determines destiny. Decision, you're for him or you're against him, that determines your character as to whether you are unjust or whether you are filthy. If you are set your heart against him, that determines your character, and that again will determine your destiny, where you will end up for all of eternity. It's very important that we assess our lives and look at our lives and say, am I really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Just coming to church, and I've got to look at that myself, just coming to church does not make us Christians. Just studying the Bible, and I'm learning this book a lot better, does not make us Christians. Have we really asked God? Have we humbled ourselves and asked him to forgive us? and Jesus to come into our life and to be our Savior and Lord and commit our life over to him. We each have to assess ourselves because that day is coming where we're going to pass out of this life. And we want to make sure. We want to make sure that we're going to be in his presence. And it's about receiving his free gift. That's all it is. But we don't want to deceive ourselves because that's easy to do. Lord, show me my heart and see if there's any wickedness in there and lead me in the way everlasting. Suffering believers, Warren Wiersbe continues, might ask, is it worth it to live a godly life? And John's reply is yes. Jesus is returning and he will reward you, as it says in the next verse. Behold, I am coming quickly, verse 12. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. You know, I'm coming quickly. The Greek word is tachos. We get, I believe, our word tachometer from that. In other words, the engine's revving up. I'm coming. Now, some would scoff and say, that was written like 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? You know the answer? You know the reply we give to that? Is that God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. His delay, if you will, is man's salvation, an opportunity for them to get their life right, for us to get our lives right. You know, just as Jesus came the first time, you better believe he's coming again the second time, and he's coming in God's own timing. His reward is with him. We've talked about the Bema when we were going through previous studies. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, I think it comes back to Jesus being the center of our life. It doesn't mean that we're not pursuing careers, we're not pursuing education, we're not pursuing relationships. It's that he is in the center of our life and we're looking to him for his guidance. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now, I'll just point out, there's a textual variant in verse 14. The New King James Version has, blessed are those who do his commandments. The NIV, NAS, New Living Translation have, blessed are those who wash their robes. The difference is a couple of letters in Greek. So it's what's called the textual variant between Greek manuscripts. The neat thing about it, though, is when you look at it, both of them kind of apply, don't they? What does it mean to wash your robe? It's like in Matthew or Revelation 7, the martyrs washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and they became white. It means coming to Jesus and having your sin forgiven because of his death on the cross. And when you become a Christian, what do? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so both of them would actually be accurately describing the righteous who would what? Have access or right to the tree of life and could enter through the gates into the city. Contrast that with verse 15 that says, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So you have the righteous and you have the wicked contrasted. But you know, as we read this, it almost seems like you've got the righteous inside the city, the New Jerusalem, but outside the city are all the murderers and so forth. So let's keep the gates locked. Yeah, I don't think that's the way it's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. I think the idea is outside is outer darkness, is the lake of fire, is the complete separation from God's new creation. And so you have dogs. That is a metaphor that's being used of an impudent man. Someone who is of an impure mind. The word for sorcerers is pharmakia. We get our word pharmaceutical from that. The idea is drug use, but more so in a witchcraft type of way. Sexually immoral. Murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, I'm going to take a stab in the dark here that every single one of us in this room have lied at one point in time. I want you to see the qualifiers in that. It's not everybody who's ever lied, but he who, do you see that? Who loves and practices a lie. Anytime you see passages that talk about being excluded from the kingdom of heaven, the key qualifier is that of the habitual sin, the one that is continually being done. We may have lied, but we don't love lying and we don't practice lying. If we did, then we wouldn't make it into eternity because, again, our character is going to identify the decision that we have made against Jesus. Does that make sense? And so realize when it gives these kind of lists, it's talking about who you are as a person. Am I somebody who's ever lied? Yes. Am I somebody who loves lying and practices lying? No. And neither are you as a believer in Jesus. And so therein is the qualifier with this and other lists, a handful of them that we see in the scriptures. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Again, remember the fountain of living water, what God has to be able to quench everyone's thirst. This is the invitation that's given at the end of the Bible. It's the invitation to not pass on the only one who can bring satisfaction into your life. And that is a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You might be saying, you know, I'm not worthy to come to God. In reality, who is worthy to come to God? None of us are. It's his grace. It's his hand extended to us. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And notice, you who have no money, you who are not worthy, maybe we can look at it that way. You who don't have what it takes to be able to earn or receive what God is offering, come anyway. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's that free gift that he's offering to each one, the invitation that we don't want to miss. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. It's a very serious thing to add or take away. The initial thing we could say he's talking about this prophecy. He's talking about the book of Revelation. But I'm going to suggest to us that it applies to the entirety of the word of God. And the reason that I say that is because you see this same thing at the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, and right here at the tail end of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Proverbs 30, verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And you might be saying, well, how do we know that, you know, this is God's word? That's the apologetics argument, isn't it? That we've gone over a number of times, that God has given us a sufficient amount of evidence to realize that this is the same book that was written some 2,000 plus years ago, that it is verified through archaeology, that it's talking about real people and real places, that the continuity as we read it is just screaming unity to us, even though it was written by some 40 authors over 1,500 years on three continents, you know, by different walks of life. And the final thing, how do we know it's from God, is fulfilled prophecy. Is that somebody outside of our space-time continuum has spoken these words of what is to come to pass in the future. And we've seen it come to pass time and again. So we can see God's word laying before us. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This book so sharply contrasts the blessings of the saints with the impending judgment of the lost. As you look through it, you see that time and again, the blessings for those who walk with God and those who do not. When we compare Genesis and Revelation, how things started in Genesis, the heavens and the earth were created. The sun was created. The night was established. The seas were created. In the book of Revelation, you have the new heavens and the new earth. You have no need of the sun. There's no night. There's no more seas. In Genesis, because of man's sin, the curse was announced. But in Revelation, there is no more curse. Death entered history. Man was driven from the tree. Sorrow and pain began in Genesis. But in Revelation, there is no more death. Man is restored to paradise. There's no more tears or pain. It's a great ending to this book. And as I mentioned, we have got before us life and death. We've got heaven that is offered to everybody, and we've got hell for those who choose not to come to Jesus. It's not just the book of Revelation, is it? It's throughout the entirety of the scriptures that God is extending his what? His grace. It is his grace. What is that? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Is to be able to go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for you and me. What a glorious offer that he offers to each one of us. Notice how the book of Revelation ends in verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Isn't that great? To end with grace. One last thing. Take a second. Go to Matthew. Okay, so let me take a second. Matthew chapter 1. Everybody there? Now turn back one page to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. What's the last word of the Old Testament? Aren't you glad that the book of Revelation, that the entire Bible doesn't end with that word? It doesn't end with curse. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It ends with grace. You want to know why? That the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's God's favor that's extended to us. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news. So final thing is we finish the Bible. Now what are we going to do? No, as we finish the book of Revelation, the final thing is don't miss the invitation. God is calling you to come to him, the one who can quench that discontentment in your life, the one who can give you a reason, a purpose to live. How do you come to God? You simply pray and say, God, I need you, and I'm going to commit to follow you. I recognize I'm a sinner, and Jesus, I want you to lead my life. That's all that you need to do, and then begin following after him. We're here to pray with you at the close if you'd like prayer. Thanks for coming out today. It is really good to be together. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the truth of your word, and it's such a blessing to come to the end of the book and find out the glorious future that you have in store for those who are called by your name. And Father, our prayers go up for those who have not yet made a decision for you. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to woo them by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Lord, that you would use us as examples of what Christianity is. Lord, that you would help us to be underneath that fountain of living water, that our lives might just make Christianity attractive by the blessings that you shower upon us and also the peace that you give us in the midst of our deepest and darkest trials. Lord, that you might be magnified in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.